pray to get started, and then we'll dig in. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for each and every person that wants to come and sit and hear, Lord. And also, we would ask, Lord, for your hand on tonight, Lord. The unseen hand, Lord, that would be guiding just the propping up of truth. Lord, the tearing down of strongholds. That is what we want tonight, Lord. We want, again, the glory to be and the focus to be on the Lord Jesus and the hope that comes from the gospel and from your eternal word. And I pray that you just bless us, Lord, as we go through this time. And I just pray that you lead us by your Holy Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. As you can tell from a lot of just current and personal examples from John, it's happening in at least one workplace, you know. A lot of things we talked about last week about cultural Marxism, critical theory, critical race theory. It's being promoted in the workplace. Once again, it's being promoted in at the institutional level, especially through the educational system. We'll talk more about that through social justice. But social justice is the positive terminology for these ideologies that are subverting the culture, including the Christian culture and the church. So we ended kind of last week with reports that a memorandum that came out from the White House that any federal government agencies teaching trainings on critical race theory and white privilege have to be stopped, cease and desist immediately. And we said that the CDC was going to move ahead with doing a 13-week training anyway. And well, I'm glad to say that that's been squashed. They've been shut down, or the training has been shut down. However, the EPA, the State Department, and Veterans Affairs are moving ahead with critical race theory trainings in their organizations currently in clear violation of the presidential order. So it's once again not only in the workplace but institutionally across the board throughout our culture in multiple places, it's real and it is being, people are on notice, organizations are on notice, it is being shut down and people are still moving ahead anyway. So keep an eye on these things as they continue to materialize in the culture. So for tonight, I'm going to talk about social justice. Very interesting topic of conversation, especially within Christianity. We want to see whether or not this is a gospel accessory or a gospel competitor. And it's kind of a leading question because it is quite obviously, when we're done, a gospel competitor. We should just be starting a TV show called What Subversive Doctrine Are We Doing This Week? This is the one. And it's an interesting term because it has a very positive spin on it. But once you see that it is part of what we've already been discussing, you'll see what worldview it comes from. And therefore, when at least you see it currently in the culture and in the church, it at least gives you a moment to say, pause. I need to see what this is all about. We're also going to talk about something a little bit that's called semantic overload. For instance, when you hear the term Black Lives Matter, what does that actually mean? It means several different things, and we'll talk about that as far as semantic overload. So why do we want to learn this? Well, words matter. Ideas have consequences. For sure they do, and they shape and form our belief systems. Your worldview, my worldview, any way you not only view but live in the world, and it starts with words, it starts with ideas, and they have consequences, good and bad. Social justice is part of a worldview that's completely incompatible with Christianity. That can't be overstated. And this ideology subverts real justice, societally and spiritually. In fact, as you will see, social justice is cut from the same ideological cloth as cultural Marxism. Quote for you from Pastor John MacArthur. 2 years ago, in 2018, he said, "Over the years, I've fought a number of polemical battles, that's church battles, against ideas that threaten the gospel. This recent and surprisingly sudden detour in quest of social justice is, I believe, the most subtle and dangerous threat so far." Just 2 years later, in a sermon that he gave on June 28th of this year, "It was back in 2018 that I made the statement that this particular issue of social justice had the potential to do more harm to the evangelical church than anything I had ever seen in my life. That has played out to be exactly true. That's just a few months ago. But as we know, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, 15, and 16, beware of false prophets who come to you with sheep in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So that's what we're going to examine tonight is social justice as a worldview, as part of postmodernism, and you'll see it by its fruit. That way, once you're seeing it in the culture, you're seeing rallying cries to get behind some sort of injustice to bring it down, and in its place, some sort of justice in the society. Sadly, it's cause for a pause at the moment, for discernment. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And that word captive there is Greek for to carry off as spoil. So your treasure has been stolen from you, your mental treasure in this case. So not only has your mind been stolen, but for Christians, we've been given the mind of Christ and are to exercise discernment. For the non-Christian world, the God of this age is at work blinding their minds to block them from the gospel. But it's really our job to show them the light of the glory of Christ through the gospel. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 4. So, in this next slide, I borrowed this from Pastor Vody Baucham, if you've heard of him or seen or heard any sermons he's given, talks he's given. I'm not particularly fond of pop culture references when it comes to theological matters, but in this particular case, I think it's very fitting. If you recognize this character from The Princess Bride, this is Inigo Montoya, and he has a very famous line in the movie. And when it comes to social justice, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. And that is the case here. So keep that in mind as we go along. Some of the terminology and this ideology, it doesn't mean what you think it means. For many Christians, we have a vague awareness of social justice ideology and consequently don't see the danger. Social justice and biblical justice can seem to be the same, but sadly, social justice is rooted in a worldview akin to Marxism and postmodernism, and therefore at odds with Christianity. It is counterfeit justice. We have the same vocabulary when we hear social justice, but we're really using different dictionaries. Social justice is a commitment to equality, diversity, and inclusion. We just talked about that. Justice, on the other hand, from the 1828 Noah Webster's dictionary, great dictionary, by the way, has to do with virtue, principles, honesty, integrity, impartiality, remember that one, merited punishment, or the punishment fits the crime, and equity, remember that one. We talked a lot about equity last time and equality of outcomes versus equality of opportunity. And equity in this case, and what its true meaning is when it's lined up with justice, is synonymous with truth. So when you have real justice, it's based on truth and impartiality. But as we'll see here with social justice, rooted in this ideology, there's partiality all over the place. It only can divide. It has nothing to put in its place, no unifying force. Social justice, as further defined, is the deconstructing of traditional systems and structures deemed oppressive and redistributing power and resources from oppressors to their victims in the pursuit of equality of outcome. Again, equality of outcome. We'll see here, at least briefly, Black Lives Matter, the organization, is the reason why it came to be is because of indignance over an outcome of a trial that happens. Not because of the ruling itself or the merits of the case, but because of the indignance over the outcome of the case. Biblical justice, by contrast, is a conformity to God's moral standard as revealed in the Ten Commandments and the royal law, according to James 2:8, which is love your neighbor as yourself. These two additional elements that come forth from biblical justice are commutative or commutative justice and distributive justice. Commutative justice is living in right relationship with God and others, giving people their due as image bearers of God. Again, there's a focus on the individual here, where social justice, again, lumps you into groups and gives you a group identity. Distributive justice is impartially rendering judgment, righting wrongs, and meting out punishment for lawbreaking. There's a lot of lawbreaking going on these days. It's reserved for God and God-ordained authorities, including parents in the home, elders in the church, teachers in the school, and civil authorities in the state. So commutative and distributive, all wrapped up in biblical justice, which conforms to God's moral standard. He is the plumb line against everything else that we measure it up against. Social justice best understood as a postmodern religious alternative to Christianity. Last week we talked about these ideologies of cultural Marxism and critical theory, make no mistake, are really religious alternatives. It's the same with social justice as well. It's all wrapped up into one nice package. This ideology that's behind it partially is postmodernism, which discounts and discredits objective truth and reality. Again, social justice thrives on subjectivity and emotion and to rally you behind some kind of cause, where social constructs and standards in social justice are changeable, arbitrary, and beholden to whoever holds power at the time. Again, it's a power struggle, an endless power struggle. So what are the core tenets of social justice? This is, there's nine of these, okay? We're not going to go over all nine. We're just going to go over six. And these nine criteria are what you do when you do worldview analysis, which I know all of you do on Monday nights when you're not here. So this isn't new to you. But here are the nine. We're only going to go over the first six. And in my notes, I'll make these the remaining three available online as well, so you can go over them on your own. But just looking over these, what is ultimately real? Who are we? Question of identity. What is our fundamental problem as human beings? What's the solution? How can we be saved? What is our primary moral duty? Those are the six we're going to go over. The remaining are, how do we know what is true? Who has ultimate authority? And is there a future final judgment? Comprehensive worldview analysis. So, firstly, what is ultimately real? According to social justice, the human mind defines ultimate reality. And Christianity, we know from Genesis 1:1, it's God. God created the heavens and the earth. When? In the beginning. So we know that he transcends time, space, matter, and energy. Okay. But social justice, as we talked about last week, is just another recreation of the Tower of Babel, where a collective of humanity gets together, tries to strive up to heaven, not to just greet God and say, wow, look what we can do, what you've given us to do, the strength, the power, the ability, but really to just pull him down off his throne and replace him with yourself. This is a strive for autonomy. Social justice strives for autonomy, or to make the law unto yourself, which is also very interesting and contradictory, because social justice lumps you into groups when autonomy is you to be an individual. You can't tell me what to do. All right, I'm a law unto myself, but you're still lumped into a group. These are very contradictory. So already off the bat, this worldview is hardly viable. It's hardly livable. You can't live it out. So number two, who are we? According to social justice, the question of identity is wholly socially determined. Since it's in your mind, you're nothing but products of race, sex, and gender identity. But in Christianity, we know that we're image bearers of God. Inherent dignity and immeasurable worth are wrapped up in the Christian worldview. What is our fundamental problem? Social justice is oppression, all right? If you were here last week or not, it's starting to sound familiar again. Cultural Marxism, critical theory, oppression, oppression, oppression. Oppressor groups, oppressed groups, lump you into groups. The past patriarchy and current establishment maintain hegemonic, which is just dominant power or dominant structures, to oppress women, people of color, sexual minorities such as LGBTQ+, and others. Where Christianity, the fundamental problem is rebellion, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This has resulted in broken relationships, broken fellowship with God, broken fellowships between mankind. We have Genesis 3, where fellowship was broken through deception from the serpent, and Adam and Eve broke their fellowship with God. Then Genesis 4, fellowship was broken man to man because Cain killed Abel. And we also have a broken fellowship, broken relationship between man and creation. So what's the solution, right? If there's a problem, there needs to be a solution. What does social justice have to offer? Revolution. Again, sounding very familiar once again. Oppressed victims must unmask, deconstruct, and overthrow oppressive power structures, systems, and institutions. This is what is supposedly to offer on the flip side. It's, again, just a very divisive, dividing, it'll divide humanity, it tears things down, it devalues human beings. Where Christianity, on the other hand, the solution is, in fact, the gospel. So on the cross, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, bore the punishment we deserved in order to show us mercy, in order to save us from our sins. His death and resurrection opened the way for reconciliation. Social justice has nothing to do with reconciliation. But Christianity does, and that way is to restore fellowship with God and all those other broken relationships between mankind and creation. How can we be saved? These two are pretty linked together, 4 and 5. Well, with social justice, victims are morally innocent and do not require salvation. Very interesting. Oppressors can never be fully pardoned. Also interesting. But they must confess their complicity in the oppression as well as support the revolution. So not only if you are a victim, if you're in an oppressed group, well, that basically is your salvation, if you've been liberated from your oppression. But as far as the oppressors go, you can never be saved. You can really never be pardoned. There's only sort of a partial salvation as long as you confess your guilt, even though it's not real, even though you didn't do anything, and as long as you help support our revolutionary effort. If you remember from last week, Karl Marx says that the only way that you can overthrow a society is through a bloody revolution, revolutionary terror, violence. Social justice is the softer version of that, so to speak, but it is wrapped up in the same ideology. Christianity, on the other hand, says, how can you be saved? Well, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's Romans 10. That is through true repentance and faith and putting your hope and trust in God, confessing this, you will be saved. On the flip side, with social justice, that's nothing but horizontal repentance. That's woke repentance. That's no repentance at all. Number 6, what is our moral duty? For social justice advocates, or you might hear social justice warriors, it's to stand in solidarity with, protect, and defend the oppressed, all the various groups we mentioned just a moment ago, women, people of color, sexual minorities, etc. But for Christianity, what's our moral duty? It's to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which involves obedience to Christ's commands, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Notice that our moral duty starts with acknowledging God first, not ourselves, like the autonomous social justice person or group in this case. And then obedience means I'm not actually autonomous. Whoa, hold on a minute. So obedience to Christ is definitely better than to be lumped into these group identities, social justice. Once again, it's a counterfeit form of justice. Same vocabulary, completely different dictionary. It cannot stand on its own 2 feet as far as a comprehensive worldview goes. You can't live it out. Let me go back for a minute. So regarding this and that different dictionary, when the church intentionally or unintentionally exchanges the biblical definition of a word, such as justice, which is very important, and exchanges it with a counterfeit, it's no small matter. Many prominent and influential Christian leaders have been, especially recently, holding high the banner of social justice, quite literally, in fact, sometimes. Getting on board with an ideology that is fundamentally unbiblical. Even just today, we were talking about a news report that came out that one denomination is completely changing its name because of outcry and indignancy and unrest over the death of George Floyd. That's the reason why they're changing their name. It's a call for social justice right there. As Christians, we should be passionate about justice, absolutely. But let's make sure that we recognize real justice and reject the counterfeit. Here's a quote from Scott Allen, who wrote a new book that says why social justice is not biblical justice. He says, ideological social justice, he does make a bit of a distinction there, can only divide because it has no basis for unity. It can only segregate us into competing tribes, pitted against each other in an endless power struggle. Again, social justice only offers division, and it divides groups. This is why it is not livable, because it has nothing to offer in its place. There's no unifying force other than revolution, if that is something to strive for. And it's only an endless power struggle, not just once it's flipped. It will just continue and continue, because an oppressor and an oppressed group, once that power structure flips, then again, you have a new oppressor and an oppressed group, and so on and so on and so on. And it's just an endless power struggle and a battle. Here's a slide. It's called a revolution spectrum. This will help kind of put things into a context in our current culture, where it's come from, where we're at, how things get adopted and accepted. So as you see, it's a spectrum. It is an arrow from one direction to the next. And that red arrow represents the full overthrow of a society, eventually, in ushering in a new society. So you have on the far end where an ideology is not accepted, and then you just move further down the line to when it becomes acceptable, and then further down where it's fully embraced, where this ideology is fully embraced. So on the far side, you have classical Marxism. We've seen over and over how the between failed economies and lives lost, millions upon millions, tens of millions of lives lost in this ideology, in this worldview. This is not currently accepted by society. In fact, if you were to go to the Black Lives Matter Incorporated website, you would have seen many Marxist terms originally, but which have, they have recently taken down, because this type of worldview is not acceptable in our society. As progressive as it is, as demoralized as it is becoming, even this is not working or gaining traction. So what do? You make it more cultural. You go after the institution. You move it. We still have to find a way to get it to move toward it being embraced, and perhaps even maybe for you to think it's a good idea. So we make it more cultural. We look for the institutions that we can infiltrate. And how do we do that? What's an arm we can use? Critical theory. This is where it's acceptable, because as you saw, it's being taught in a variety of different institutions, especially at the educational level, especially out of universities taught by college professors. And that critical theory especially is being taught pre-K to the graduate level, no doubt. And it still has a narrow focus where it's kind of still over here in academia. It's not out in the greater culture yet. So that is the long game that is involved. So if we can get to your kids years down the road, they're going to apply this worldview, which is really applied postmodernism, which is really a devaluing of humanity and objective truth and a host of other things. But this is a way that we can get in, and now it's acceptable. So how do we get you to embrace it? Social justice. That is the positive term in order to get larger society on board. Now I have a cause to get behind. I can rally behind something. It's out of the academy. It's out on the streets. It's in front of me. I can get behind something. This is really good, yet it causes you to take a pause because it doesn't mean what you think it means. That's where you're seeing it more in communities and especially in churches. Social justice. How about biblical justice? A few reminders about it. So Colossians 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, meaning Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So God redeems us to participate in the ministry of reconciliation, including the surrounding culture as ambassadors for Christ, all right? Things on earth and things in heaven. We work in the power of his Spirit and the truth of his word, ready to defend and commend the faith with humility and respect. It's 1 Peter 3. The world is corrupt and falling apart, sure. But we're to serve nonetheless. Francis Schaeffer, 20th century apologist Francis Schaeffer said, we should be working, quote, on the basis of the finished work of Christ for substantial healing now in every area where there are divisions or brokenness because of the fall, end quote. So justice, again, it's a Latin term, justice, which is a standard or a basis for morality. When you hear social justice, there's hardly anything social about it. It's moral. It's synonymous with righteousness or goodness. It upholds the moral law, God's law. It's similar to shalom or peace. It actually, they work hand in hand together because justice, as we see with its true definition, not only biblically in the Word of God, but as you saw in the 1828 definition, it has to do with relationships between people. And it has to do with equity, which is synonymous with truth. And justice is impartial. What social justice aims to do is totally redefine morality. And since justice is a matter of deep relationships, working towards shalom or peace, this deep peace and harmony follows as a result of an alignment with God's perfect moral standard or his perfect law. And when you see, again, that it's impartial, the moral law applies to all people equally as individuals, not groups. Injustice is not a social problem. It's a moral problem. Ultimately, injustice, again, not a social problem. It's moral. And when an already fallen society works to demoralize itself over and over again over a long period of time, whether being subverted by an ideology or the fact that we just have a fallen nature, that we're sinful humanity. How can, humanly speaking, we begin to recognize morality again? We can't. We can't redefine it or try to figure it out humanly. A broken vessel is not the solution to a broken vessel. People need the moral transformation that transcends themselves, and that transformation can only come from the finished work of Christ on the cross. We can stand against injustice while showing people the only way to everlasting peace. So if there are, when you hear social justice, you see some initiatives going on, take a pause, have discernment, see if it lines up with biblical justice first before necessarily jumping on board, okay? Because we should be passionate about justice. Oppression is a sin, racism is a sin, a variety of other things that line up with real justice are good causes to get involved with. And we could have a list and talk about that afterwards and in a variety of other settings tonight. But this, at least, is to identify the ideology, first and foremost, the worldview that's fueling, again, the society we see and why it is in so much unrest right now. So that's social justice ideology stemming from Marxism, cultural Marxism, critical theory, all wrapped up into one nice package. You saw on that spectrum how it gets adopted into a society with the ultimate goal of revolution to overthrow it. So what's some of the fruit of that? Okay, semantic overload. It's where a word or a term means several different things. For instance, Black Lives Matter. For instance, Black Lives Matter. And for instance, Black Lives Matter. Three different definitions, same terminology. When you see it, it's hard to separate them. So that's why there is a cause for looking at it a little bit further. And we're going to watch a video in a minute or two here that breaks it down well. It's done by a ministry that goes out and interviews people out on the street. They do a great job, share the gospel with people. But here, let's just tackle this very briefly. The first line at the top, Black Lives Matter, the phrase. It's an obvious proposition that the lives of black people matter because all human beings are image bearers of God with inherent dignity, worth, and unalienable rights endowed by their creator. There's no argument there. There's no argument there. However, the organization, Black Lives Matter, founded by three females who are, quote, radical black organizers. They are self-proclaimed Marxist, trained Marxists, which is what they removed from their website, partially. Self-proclaimed Marxist organization influenced by the occult and witchcraft. That's new. They're committed to completely transforming and dismantling America in the name of justice. That's the organization. Thirdly, the movement, which Black Lives Matter organization, which is the Black Lives Matter Foundation Incorporated, is actually a project. It's considered a project under a 501c3 nonprofit organization called Thousand Currents. So it's just a project. It's not even, it says it's incorporated, but they're not. It's a project. Thirdly, the movement. Black Lives Matter means, or is a claim, that America is systemically racist and has been a system of oppression since its founding. These are the three definitions of the same term. So that's why you have semantic overload, because it's pushed on purpose for you to process, and it's hard to separate. It all gets lumped together. Anytime you see it on the news, example after example after example, whether it be for a movement, whether it's for a supposedly good social justice cause, whether it's the organization itself, it's hard to separate all of that. So at least this will help you to take a pause. But if you want to go really, really in depth with Black Lives Matter, go check out these guys. They do the Just Thinking podcast. This is Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. Daryl works for Grace to You with John MacArthur, and Virgil is a pastor in Omaha, Nebraska. They have a phenomenal podcast. It recently has reached number one out of all Christian podcasts, I think just this week. They have over 1.1 million downloads just recently. They do extensive, extensive work on these two particular episodes. I highly, highly recommend them. They are a time investment. It's 5 hours of material. However, it's well worth the time. The first episode is number 102 that they've done. It's called Black Lives Matter with a question mark. And even the first 25 minutes will basically tell you all you need to know about the organization. Because as I mentioned earlier, the reason for their founding is because of indignance over the outcome of a trial. It's not even that things happened unconstitutionally within the proceedings or the fact that Sixth Amendment rights are protected under the U.S. Constitution. None of that. It was over the outcome, over the acquittal. They were outraged by this, and a movement has started. Not only that, but they go into even more depth into the church of BLM in episode 103. So they just got released within the last month, both of those. So they're excellent. Highly recommend you check those out. If you want to go into full depth about the semantic overload that we just talked about, not only the inarguable proposition, the organization itself, but then also the movement. And they do an excellent job of distinguishing between the three.
I wanted to just play that for you guys for obvious reasons. And to remind you that this is another plug for a great resource, which is Living Waters. These guys, we have done evangelism, equipping classes before and used Living Waters. Anything these guys do are fantastic. And it was another example to me personally, of exactly how we can respond to what's going on right now. Because I think that's one of our greatest questions is, what are we going to do? And I think this is exactly how I personally want to respond and share the gospel. And it's an example of, again, as we go along, some things that I want to point out, tidbits for us to take home. There's great principles shown in this clip. If you don't know these verses, you should look at them later. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. I want to read this to you. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Very fascinating verses that seem like contradiction, but they're not. And the first verse was, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. So this is us for take heart on social media. If you're on social media, if you're in conversations and people are just being nasty and mean, and you get, we can respond with, right? We can't respond as a fool when someone is throwing the mud, right? Do not answer a fool according to his follies, lest he be wise in his own eyes. I'm sorry, lest you be like him. And then it was, so notice how these guys were very calm and respectful as they talked about serious things. And then the other one was, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. I loved how Mark Spence talked about that he identified as a black female teenager. You know, he kept pushing it until, and then he said, well, I'm your daughter. Would you give me child support, right? I'm like, no, okay, you're not, right? It was like taking them down the road of their own logic to see the foolishness, right? So this is a great principle for us that we need to take home on how we're going to move forward in conversations. Because I'm going to put forth, we must have real conversations. It's my own opinion that we're not going to win this battle on social media. I'm off of the whole thing. I've never been on it. Maybe some of you are awesome and you can redeem it, but it's a nasty environment. But we must be having conversations, and the end goal is sharing the gospel. So I want to play another clip here, and then I'm going to finish up with some time in the Word, some comments, and then I want to pray. You guys can, if you need to, I know it's been I don't know how we're doing on time. We're doing okay, 8:12. I want to show a clip for 5 minutes and then move forward. Again, lots of different good resources to plug. Again, reminding you, this is Pastor JD. He does Bible prophecy updates. This is really hard to hear. Not hard to hear, but hard to take in and listen to. Because it's flat out so obvious that this is a planned, strategic, communist subversion, and we're watching it unfold before us. And when you hear what he says about interviews that were in before the 70s, he's going to go even before. You just need to know this information. So I think it's, again, important. I would encourage you to keep, go and watch the whole updates and use this for your own edification. He recorded that on June 21st. Again, when I was listening through these week after week, I was just like, I couldn't believe overlaying the news I was seeing with, you know, excerpts of recorded interviews from decades ago. And again, as far as when it comes to the question of why is Marxism bad, why is communism bad, I really, and a little bit more extended explanation on things, I really can't plug for you more Agenda 1, Agenda 2. You can get them on agendadocumentary.com or Amazon. You can rent them. The point of the matter is, this is going on, it's intentional, and it is absolutely going after the younger generation with this semantic overload. It's very effective, especially when if you're looking at screens all day, you're going to get images and messages and signage. So just be aware of those things. And I think, as disturbing as this is, it's necessary to do a little bit of that understanding or homework on this. And if you want to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6, you can. And then put a finger in 1 Samuel 17. But I really believe we're getting staring the enemy in the eye when we look at these and learn about these things. that we get to see their strategy to win the psychological war through bold peer pressure. And that's what it is. It's peer pressure. And it's an all-out offensive to push their ideas and to tear down and to denigrate God's ways and biblical morality. And I just wanted to share this with you. In Ephesians 6, that it's like we're getting a view into the strategy of the devil right in front of our eyes. And I want to read a couple of these verses. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," or the schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So, quite literally, we need to put on the armor of God, the Bible tells us. We're going to look at that a little bit more next week. But I wanted to point out this. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. And as we analyze that, I think it's, for me, it's a marvel to think, why is this so effective seemingly in young people, high school, college age? Why is it so effective? And I, this is my opinion, but I think it's so appealing to the unregenerate flesh nature, because we are amazingly rebellious against God and against his righteous standards, and we're just set up for lies. I think that's just the fact of the matter. And when kids get to hear and look how hypocritical the church is, look how they don't care about these inequities, what have they really done besides just talking about rules and regulations? And then they get to hear, you don't need religion to be moral or good. Who says you're not good? Why do you need a religion to tell you what to do, right? And you can make the world a better place. And here's how. And they have a strategy. And I think it gets taken in hook, line, and sinker. And I think about that, and it makes me shudder. I'm thankful that my eyes have been opened. I'm no better than anybody else to see the truth. But I'm encouraged in this. In Matthew 16, verse 18, the last part of that verse, Jesus is speaking. And he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The gates of hell, if you ever thought about that, sometimes that may sound silly. Like, why would the gates of hell be chasing the church, right? But we learn in the Bible that the gates of the city were where the elders sat, and they were the town council, and that's where they came up with the strategies for the town. And he's saying the strategies of hell will not prevail against the church. It may seemingly prevail in other institutions. It may prevail in a apostate church. It will not prevail in the real church, in real Christians who are actually born again with their eyes open by the Holy Spirit, who know right from wrong. It will not. That's the promise of Jesus. There's a quote by Richard Wurmbrand, again, another guy that I want to tell you about, to read Tortured for Christ and understand he was in communist Romania. He has a quote, and he says, "Communism is one of the most dangerous sins in the world today. Every gospel that does not denounce it is not the pure gospel." And sadly, it's not the fun things that we have to do sometimes, but we must denounce things certain times. We must be clear. Christians need clarity. And some things are just flat out evil, and we need to call it what it is. So, you know, just points to take home. Again, check out Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. Think about that. But let's recognize things for what they are. Call a spade a spade. We need to do that. Let's first think rightly about all these matters, right? We have to personally be able to think right about it. We have to personally not be overwhelmed by the, whatever Nate said, the semantic overload. See? We can't be overwhelmed by all of that stuff. We have to actually resist the brainwashing ourselves to fight it. And then we're going to get into this next time, but he says, put on the armor of God that you would stand against it. We have to actually stand against these things, speak against these things, and then speak the truth of the gospel, speak Bible truth. This is what we have to do, have real conversations with people. 1 Samuel 17. I think understandably, and Nate mentioned it, people want a cause. I think young people want a cause to get behind. To have purpose and community, to have aim, to feel like you're doing something of value in the world. I think a lot of people get swept up in something because they're just looking for a cause to get behind. And they can want to glean some ethical, moral, good, noble things from it. And my proposition to us, the church, is we have the cause. I already, like, I'm 39. I'm not in the 15 and 25. Like, I already got a cause. I'm in a movement. A good one. And I want to look at David here and just make some points and then move on. But 1 Samuel 17, this is the chapter of David and Goliath. You know that he wasn't invited to the battle, right? His dad sent him to take lunch to his brothers, and his brothers didn't even want him there. Verse 26, this is after 40 days of Goliath coming out and just calling on the Israelites, just send a guy out to fight me, and we'll just end this, and no one's going, right? Verse 26, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him and said in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him, which is like free taxes, no more taxes, you can get the king's daughter, riches. Verse 28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they were reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. We're going to skip down to verse 42. Remember, he tries on his armor, doesn't fit. Tell you what, I'm just going to get some stones from the creek with my sling. Because he tells him, it's okay. God, I already know what's going to happen here because God delivered a bear and a lion in my hands. And it's going to, same thing is going to happen to this giant out there. So verse 42, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. We know that passage off by heart probably. And I just want to make a couple points. You know, do you have a cause? Do you have a life motive for a purpose? Because I want to recommend for you to adopt the cause of Christ. Like, we are standing at an interesting time in history, and now more than ever, I love what David said when he looked at the enemy that was very real. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And he said to the people who were listening, he said to his brother, isn't there a cause? I didn't come down here, you know, with any bad reason. What was he upset about? He was upset about the reputation of God. And he knew the promises of God. And he didn't like this other person blaspheming God. And why was David confident in that moment? Because he had a past relationship with God. He was with him in the field. He was there when he was being a shepherd. God was with him. He had a relationship, and he had already had victories. But there was a cause that was stirring in David. And I want to ask you, put it to you, what's your cause? I don't know if patriotism and saving America is the one to adopt. I don't know how long the country has. But I do know the cause of Christ is eternal, right? We have to be thinking about eternity. Do we really believe there's an eternal hell and there's an eternal heaven? Do we really believe we know the gospel, the truth of salvation? And if so, what are we doing with it? Remember Jesus, before his ascension, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've commanded, right? My cause, I want it to be the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. I want it to be evangelism and discipleship and standing for truth. And so the other one is a relationship with the Lord, right? Revelation 4:11, you should check it out. It's the throne room in heaven. And it says there that God created us for his pleasure. And I wonder if you believe that. Part of your purpose is for the pleasure of God. And so if we are consumed with to be pleasing to God, and then to be tied up with, all right, I love the example of those guys going out and having conversations. I know it's not everyone's cup of tea, but we got to have real conversations. And the time is now. And if anyone's interested, I'll add a fifth Monday, and I'll be here, and we can talk about evangelism. Because it's now. It's the only hope. And it's awesome. We have it, don't we? We have salvation. We're going to talk about next time about the government and separation of church and state. We're going to talk about the last time Bible prophecy and the rapture of the church. But these are some things that I just wanted to share. We have a cause. Is it your cause? Do you have a motive force behind your life drive? Is it the glory of God? Is it the reputation of God? I encourage you in that way. I know it's 8:36. I'm going to wrap it up with prayer. We'll stay after to talk. I encourage you guys, Tuesday nights, there's a prayer meeting here. We should come out and pray. There's Saturday. There's first Saturday of the month. There's men's prayer. There's other things. We need to be continually encouraging each other to prayer, personal, private prayer, and getting together to prayer. I would love to do that right now, but I know everyone's like ready to go. Go to the bathroom. If anyone wants to stay after and pray, we'll do that too. But let me pray. Be encouraged. Our dad's bigger. That's it. That's the spiritual warfare. And he wins. And if God's for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this night. And as we go, Lord, just grant us safety, Lord. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would fall and you would consume us and that we would be consumed with your purposes. Would you stamp eternity on our brow? I pray that we would care about other people's souls. And I pray that we'd care about your justice in the end. And we would never wish judgment on anyone, Lord, but mercy, Lord. We have been shown mercy. We have been shown grace. And I pray that many more people would come to know Jesus Christ in the days to come. And use us, Lord, in these last days. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you guys so much. Have a great night.